Well, today is Easter Sunday, so we're going to be talking about the resurrection, that moment when the Lord Jesus Christ, who had died upon a cross, rose again with a resurrected body, very, very much alive. But my text for this morning will be our first reading, which is from the book of Colossians, chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. But it'll take me a while to get there. I'm going to have to kind of work up to it this morning. And so you can stick your fingers in that part of the Bible and trust that I'll get there. But before we come to God's Word, let's come before Him in prayer. Oh Lord Jesus, how good it is to know that You're alive, to know that You're risen. When we think upon this great fact, all we can say is, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise be to You. It's great that You're not a dead Savior, but a living Savior, that You're not a dead Lord, but a risen Lord. It's good that even now, as I pray, we're speaking to You, and You hear us, because You're alive, sitting at the right hand of God in Your resurrected body. What a privilege, what a pleasure, what a treat it is to have You, Lord Jesus, as our Savior, to have You as our Lord, and to gather together in Your name this morning. We pray all these things in Your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, any of you who know me will know that I love my birthday. I like to tell people that it's June 16th so that they don't forget it. It's coming up somewhat soon, so you can get ready as you see fit. Does anybody else here love their birthday? Yeah, all the kids. I never lost that as I grew up. And it's a lot of work for Tiara because she needs to celebrate my birthday. So maybe I'm self-centered, I don't know. But the point is this. Like me with my birthday, disciples of Jesus throughout church history have been very eager to have us celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, because disciples of Jesus have been very eager to celebrate the resurrection, we have Easter Sunday, which is a day set aside for the celebration of the resurrection. But also, and I like to remind people of this, in church history, the feast or the celebration of Easter is actually 50 days long. And so this is just the beginning of a 50-day feast. And I love the fact that Easter is longer than Lent. Lent's only 40 days when you're supposed to be repentant and getting rid of the bad things in your life. But then Easter is a 50-day feast. And it reminds us that Christianity is more about joy than it is about sorrow, and that sorrow is a passing and a fleeting thing, whereas joy is a permanent thing. Now also, it's important to recognize that every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. The reason we meet together as disciples of Jesus on a Sunday morning is because Jesus rose again from the dead on a Sunday morning. And so every week we have a celebration of the resurrection. And in various traditions of the church and early on in the life of the church, nobody ever knelt down on a Sunday morning, which is kind of neat. They considered it was a celebratory day, and they prayed like the holy men of old, standing up with arms towards heaven. And so disciples of Jesus have been very eager throughout history to have us celebrate the resurrection. And the question is why? What is the resurrection? Why is the resurrection so significant? And so let's begin with that first question. What is the resurrection? Is it an idea? Is it a theory? Is it an ideology? Is it a symbol? No. The resurrection is an historical event. It's something that happened within history. It's an act of God within history. And the thing is, this event, the great event of the resurrection, was so cataclysmic that it started a great movement which has since spread throughout the entire world and is still going on today. You know, when I was a student, a university student, I studied politics. The joke I say is that I studied politics, but that was too controversial, so I went into religion instead. But I remember during my university degree that my international relations professors used to say, Colton, don't read anything written before 2001. Don't read anything written before 2001, because in the year 2001, the world of international relations changed, and everything is different now. Of course, what happened in 2001, September 11, right? That great event changed international relations forever. And so, as a young student, I never read anything about international relations written before 2001, because that was a different world. And the connection is this. When Jesus rose again from the grave on an actual day in human history, nothing was the same. It was a cataclysmic event which was witnessed by human beings, and when they witnessed it, it totally reordered and reoriented their lives. It reprioritized their lives. And from that historical event was birthed this great movement that we call Christianity. Right? The resurrection was an event in human history, which changed the world. And so that's what the resurrection is. The resurrection is an event in history. It's that moment in time when Jesus, who was killed on a cross, rose again. The next question is, what's the significance of the resurrection? Why does the resurrection actually matter? Well, to begin with, it's a miracle, right? It's something that could not have happened but by supernatural power and by divine power. People don't just rise again from the dead every day. This is remarkable. It's extraordinary, right? And so it's very important that we realize that Jesus' resurrection was not just a resuscitation. It's not like somebody went in there and did CPR on him. He was dead for 3 long days. 3 long days, his heart did not beat, his lungs did not draw air, his physical brain did not fire off synapses. He was dead and decaying within the tomb. And then supernaturally, by divine power, he rose again. And so the resurrection is significant because it's remarkable. It's extraordinary. It's not something that we see every day. But it's also important that we recognize that the resurrection was a great vindication of who the Lord Jesus was. Throughout his earthly ministry, he had taught people that he was the Messiah, the one who had been promised in the Old Testament, the one who God had promised would come and liberate the people of Israel and bring in a new age of goodness and prosperity for God's people. Jesus taught people that he was the Son of God. He taught people that he was Lord. He taught people that he was Savior. And so when Jesus died, when he died on the cross, it would have been logical for people to think, well, so much for that. I don't think what he said was true, because the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior, the great conquering hero, doesn't just up and die on a cross without winning his victory. And so on Good Friday, the first Good Friday, the disciples of Jesus would have thought, well, we better pack up shop and go home because this hasn't worked. But then, on the resurrection morning, on that first Easter Sunday, everything that Jesus had said about himself was vindicated by his rising from the dead. And so it's a vindication of Jesus. It's also a victory over sin, death, Satan, and hell. Right? Jesus had ancient enemies who hated him, and on that first Good Friday, they thought they had won. Good Friday was probably the best day that old Satan ever had, and Easter morning was probably the worst, because he realized that his supposed victory was short-lived, and that Jesus had in fact won the day. We also have to say that Easter morning, the resurrection of Jesus, is the beginning of a new world. I read now from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And so the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the firstfruits of the new creation. His resurrection is a foretaste of that which is to come, which is to say, our resurrection, the resurrection of humanity and then the resurrection of the whole world. Right? The old heavens and the old earth will pass away, and the new heavens and the new earth will come into being. But here's where I really want to get with when it comes to the resurrection. This is where I think the resurrection really hits the road in each of our individual lives. At his resurrection, Jesus is showing us and offering to us new life. A new life. He's offering you a new life in exchange for your old life. Jesus died and Jesus rose again so that you could have a new life. All throughout Jesus' ministry, he taught that he had come to give life. He said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus said to his disciples, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus made it clear that he had come into the world to give new life. The old life was that life which was moving towards destruction, moving towards misery, moving towards decay. And Jesus says, "Let me give you a new life in exchange for that old life, a life that will not perish, a life that will lead to everlasting bliss and felicity." The Apostle John said, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." And so the New Testament is unequivocal on this point. Jesus came that we might have life, that we might have new life. And in doing this, Jesus provides for us something which I think it's fair to say all of us desire at some level. All of us want a second chance. All of us recognize that we haven't lived our lives in the way that we ought to have. All of us would like, in some sense, a second go, right? An opportunity to make things right, right? All of us worry, perhaps, about the trajectory that our life is going in. And so Jesus says, "Well, listen, I've got this wonderful plan. I'm just going to give you a new life. And I'm going to ensure that that new life ends in eternal bliss and victory for you." And so that's what I hope we see with clarity this morning, is that Jesus's resurrection, Jesus's new life, is tightly connected with our new life. I want us to see that Jesus died and rose again to new life so that we, each and every one of us here, might die and rise again to new life. I'm going to quote here a few pieces of scripture, and these scriptures bring together these two ideas, the fact that Jesus died and then rose, and the fact that we too die and then rise. Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Right? So even though we were dead, Jesus made us alive together with Christ. "By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Beautiful verses, right? Jesus died, so did you, right? Sin has died, the dominion of sin has died in your life, and he's raised you up with him. We also see it in Romans 6. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." These are long portions of scripture, but they make the point again and again that as Jesus died and rose again, so too will we die and rise again. And then we see it again in the book of Colossians, and here is where we're coming to our text, getting closer to our text. Colossians 2, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision, made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And so as we come to our text this morning, as we come to the book of Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is assuming that the people he's writing to have been raised with Christ. He's assuming that they've been given new life in Christ. And so Paul begins chapter 3 by saying, if then you have been raised with Christ. And you could insert there, if then you have received new life from Christ. If then you have died to sin and become alive to God. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And so here we find Paul teaching us how to live this new life that Jesus has given us. Here we find the Apostle Paul teaching us how to live in light of the fact that Jesus' resurrection is, in a very real sense, our resurrection. Jesus' new life is our new life. And so Paul begins by saying, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And this is to say that if Jesus has given you new life, then set your mind, set your affections, orient your life towards Jesus Christ himself and those things which pertain to Jesus Christ. Right? Having received new life in Christ means that you should think about different things. It means that you should spend your days thinking about different things. In the morning, you should rise and have the pleasure and privilege of thinking about Jesus and all that he's done for you, of thinking about the world through the lens of the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. This little bit of advice that Paul gives to us disciples of Jesus reminds me of another bit of advice he gave to a different church. He said, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. He teaches us in Romans that we're to mature, that we're to be changed by the transformation of our minds. And so when Paul says, seek the things that are above, he's saying, be Christ-minded, be heavenly-minded. Think about the things which pertain to this new life in Christ. And the truth is, it's not boring. Sometimes that's what we fear. Sometimes we think we'll get to the bottom of the bucket and there'll be nothing else to think about. But the riches of Christ are, in the words of the Bible, unsearchable, right? We'll never come to the end of them. And so Paul says to those who have received new life, think about the things that are above. Seek those things that are above, not the things that are of the earth. And so the question is, what are those things that are on earth? He's not just talking about your wife or your kids or your job. He's not telling you to never think about those things. But earth within the Bible is juxtaposed with heaven. It's juxtaposed with the things that are above. And so Paul is saying, don't think about those things that pertain to your old life, that old life which was moving towards destruction and misery. Don't busy yourself with those things. Don't busy yourself with those things which make you anxious or that make you depressed or that make you miserable. And so it's not just that Paul is commending positive thinking. He's not just saying, think about rainbows and flowers when the going gets tough. But he's saying, fix your mind upon a different reality. Because Paul is talking about realities here. Christ has actually died and risen. Therefore, you have actually died and risen. And so fix your gaze upon those realities. Second, Paul says, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And here, Paul is reminding his friends that their life in Christ is a safe life. It's a life which is hidden in God. And here some of the words out of the psalm we read earlier come to mind. The psalmist says, verse 10 of Psalm 16, for you will not abandon me, my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, you hold my lot. All throughout the Psalms we find this sentiment that God is our refuge, that God is our strong tower, that in a sense we hide in him. And so this new life that we enjoy is safe and secure in that Jesus protects us from its destruction. And then verse 4, Paul casts our minds towards the future. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And here, Paul is talking about the end of days when Jesus will come again in all of his glory to reign over the new heavens and the new earth. And Paul is saying, when he appears, you'll appear right there beside him with your own resurrection body. You know, I never got taught about the resurrection of the body until I was very old. And it kind of annoyed me for a while, but then I realized I needed to forgive people. So I've forgiven the people who didn't tell me about the resurrection of the body. But what a glorious reality, right? That our hope is not just some disembodied life in heaven floating around, but a flesh and blood reality here on earth, right? When God created the world, he called it good. And so he's not just going to do away with it. He's going to perfect it. He's going to renew it. And we get to live there forever and ever without corruption, incorruptible. Very exciting, I think. It's one of the most exciting things about Easter. It reminds us of that great future. And then Paul ends our text by saying, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. And so here Paul is saying to his friends, you have a new life. Jesus has given you a new life, a life characterized by joy, a life characterized by peace, a life characterized by strength in him, a life which has its trajectory towards perfection, towards bliss, towards wholeness. He's given you a new life. And all that you have to do now on this side of heaven is live that new life. Now, there's a part of you which wants to live the old life, which wants to go back to, you know, the old way of doing things. But here Paul is saying, don't go back. You know, it's lame. It's not satisfying. It's not good. It's not what God has given to you. And here we find a powerful remedy against sin. It's not a slap on the wrist. It's not a chastisement so much. It's rather Jesus saying to you, I've given you something new, something much better. Why not do that? Don't go do the old thing. C.S. Lewis talked about the Christian life as, you know, a little boy or a little girl making mud pies. And someone comes along and says, why don't you come to a holiday at the beach? And they don't know what a holiday at the beach is, and so they keep playing with their mud pies. And if only they would get up and go and see what a holiday at the beach actually was, then they would quickly leave their mud pies and go to the holiday at the beach. And you know, I think that's what Paul is saying here. Leave the mud pies behind. Leave that which is subpar. Leave that which is suboptimal behind. And instead orient your life towards that which is fulfilling and good and wonderful. Namely, the new life which Jesus has given to you. A resurrection life. A life full of life. And so with that said, let's pray and ask that God would give us the grace to live this new life that he's given. Lord Jesus, once again we glorify you, we magnify your name, we thank you for coming into the world, for dying on the cross for our sake, and then rising again, showing us, proclaiming to us that you came into the world to give us new life. Jesus, we want to live that new life. We want to live that pleasant life, which the psalmist talks about in Psalm 16. We want all our ways to be peace. And so Jesus, when temptation comes, when tribulation comes, Give us the strength by your Spirit to say no to the old life, to say no to the old ways, and to instead say yes to the new life, yes to the new ways. And Lord Jesus, I pray for each and every person here that you'll faithfully and wisely and lovingly guide them home. Set their lives towards you and towards your kingdom. And I pray that on some happy day, they'll enter into the perfection which you have planned for all of your saints. And I very much look forward to when all of us will walk upon the roads of the new creation, glad in you, praising you, in a place which is altogether lovely and where all things are well. I pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.